We're in Romans 15 tonight. Going to cover the first seven verses. And what Paul is doing in the last couple chapters has been giving specifically the strong, but members of the body of Christ, a means by which to determine how they make choices in their behavior, in their life. And so if you're looking for practical instruction, typically the second half of Paul's epistles do that. Where if you go to Romans, Romans 1 through, we saw through 11, really gives some doctrinal material to get you established in doctrine. But there's very little practical information about the details of your everyday life until you get past chapter 11, and chapter 12 through 16 deals with that. The same is with the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3 deals with doctrine, 4 through 6 deals with those sort of practical behavioral issues. You see the same thing in Colossians and Philippians as well. So you see this pattern where Paul starts with the new believer by giving them doctrine. He doesn't start with the new believer saying, well, here's the Ten Commandments you've got to keep. Here's how you change your behavior. He starts by instilling doctrine. And then when the doctrine is instilled, good behavior comes as a result of the right doctrine. And so that's what we're seeing in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1, we see Paul moving to this end of establishing people not only in doctrine, but in their strength in the doctrine to make good choices. From Romans 1, down in verse 11, where Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And so he wants to give them a spiritual gift, and this is not the gift of tongues or healing or anything else. This is a gift of maturity, so that they could be spiritual. We see that word spiritual show up in Paul's epistles as an attribute of those who are strong in understanding what God is doing, what the Spirit has revealed through Paul. And so he wants to establish them with a spiritual gift. Verse 12 says, that is, that I may be comforted together. And we'll cover more on Sunday. That word comfort means to strengthen, right? So I may be strengthened, may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So the idea here is that Paul writes to the Romans, people he's never met before, knowing that they have faith and trying to strengthen them in both his doctrine and then as a result of his doctrine, the behavior that flows from that. That's what we see in the book of Romans. So we're smack dab in the middle of the part where Paul's talking about behavior. And in chapter 14, he identified two groups of people in the faith, the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith. So we spent the last 2 weeks identifying that, and he gave 10 verses to the weak and telling those that are weak in the faith, that means they're saved, but they're not as strong in the doctrines of grace as others may be, that he tells them not to judge. Okay, and then to the strong, he tells them that, hey, you need to consider the weaker brother in your choices. And so we'll study more about that tonight. Romans 15, 1 then is a continuation of his conversation with the weak and strong. In fact, it's a conclusion. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We then, as if he's saying this is the conclusion of the matter. So that chapter 15 is not the beginning of anything new. It's just a continuation of chapter 14 there. And he identifies the we that are strong as those who are strong in grace doctrine, strong in the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he that is spiritual judges all things. And on what basis does he judge them? By the hidden wisdom of God, the mystery of Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, whereby you are able to judge right and wrong doctrine. You're able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what God is doing, what he's not doing. That's someone strong in grace doctrine, strong in the faith. Okay? Someone strong in the faith isn't necessarily someone who lives a sinless life. Okay, that's not strong in the faith. Faith is trusting what Christ did to pay for your sins, and knowing what flows from that, you have a complete position in him. Okay, that's what strong in the faith means. Someone who's not so strong in that doctrine, as we saw in chapter 14, may think that apart from their trusting Christ on the cross, they may need still esteem one day over another, otherwise they're not honoring God as they should. They may think that I need to abstain from certain things offered to idols, because then I may not be honoring God as I should. And that's those weak in the faith, okay? And so either way, the weak or the strong, they're both trying to honor God in this situation. And Paul is advising the strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, something we need to realize about being strong in the faith, strong in grace, is that we, of course, know Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, that we are not under the law. We are not even in the old man. We're in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're crucified in him. And so we're not under the law, Romans 6:14 says. But if you're strong in grace, you'll also know Romans 6, which is that, yes, even though you're not under the law, it doesn't mean you continue in sin. Okay, if you don't yet know that, you're not strong in the faith. You're weak. You think grace means you can do anything you want. That's someone weak in the faith. Someone strong in the faith knows Romans 6, that they're now a servant of righteousness, knows Romans 7, that they're dead to the law, and knows Romans 8, there's a way to operate under grace. You see, and so strong in the faith, if you're weak in the faith, you need to study up on Romans 1 through 8. If you're strong in the faith, Romans 14 and 15 is exactly where you need to be studying, where you need to be gaining Paul's method of discerning right and wrong choices. But Galatians chapter 6, Paul, after dealing with the doctrinal correction in the first three or four chapters, in Galatians 6, he says something here to the strong in the faith. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," that means they're wrong about something, whether in their behavior or in their doctrine. And the Galatians, of course, had a lot of doctrinal things wrong. Even though they heard the gospel, they were trying to walk under the law program. So they didn't get Romans 7. He says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," and there's the strong. If you're spiritual, that means you understand grace doctrine. You understand how you are saved. You understand righteousness. You understand that you're in Christ, a new creature. You understand that you're a servant of righteousness. You understand that stuff, Romans 1 through 8. "Ye which are spiritual," look at the next word, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." So you that are spiritual aren't supposed to take your spiritual club and say, "I'm stronger than you, and you're dumb," and wham, wham, and knock them out. Okay, we restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. This is the instruction to the strong. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's a Romans 8, 3, and 4 doctrine. And so you're going to fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another, by restoring the weaker brother. Whether he fall into a sin, which would be a wrong thing, you're going to try to restore him and let him know, if he knows the gospel, he's a brother, obviously, that, look, Christ died for that sin, and that's the sin of the old man, and you're now a new creature, and you need to admonish him and affirm those truths. If they fall into a doctrinal fault, then you're teaching and you're admonishing him in doctrinal truth. And so that's what you do to restore. Romans 15, 1 through 7 is talking about this ministry of restoration, what the strong ought to do to help the weak grow. Okay? What you ought not to do is look at the weak and say, "Ha ha, you failed. You know, do it on your own." Right? We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2 says. "If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So remember, we're all saved by God's grace, and we all don't deserve what Christ has given to us. And so that's the position and place of our ministry. A position of strength is not a position of carnality. You may say, "Well, I'm strong in the doctrine of the liberty we have in Christ." And the Corinthians thought so. And yet, strength is not carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you go to 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthians, they knew the doctrine of liberty. They knew what Christ did on the cross for them. They knew they weren't under the law. And so they had that knowledge. And yet their boasting in their carnality, using the liberty for their flesh, was a sign of their weakness. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," as if you were strong, "but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." They shouldn't be babes. They know better. Okay, the Corinthians knew right doctrine. They knew Romans 1 through 8. And you know what? They didn't behave accordingly. And so they missed out on the later stuff. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so strength is not you saying, "I have liberty. I know I have liberty, so I'm going to do wrong." That's not mature. That's not a position of strength. It's not selfishness. It's not you boasting in yourself. Okay, it's not a strife. Strength is identified by you knowing right doctrine, number one, and number two, you're being able to bear the burdens of the weak. You're considering the other person. That's what Paul calls over and over again in his epistles, charity. Charity seeks not her own. And so you can know all mysteries, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Without charity, what good is it? Charity is you seeking to see the other brother growing in the truth. That's what Romans 15 is dealing with here, how we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Okay? And so that's what identifies the strong. The weak person would be ignorant of doctrine, number one, but also would be selfish and carnal and these sort of things. That should not be not be characteristic of you who should be maturing. Instead of stumbling blocks for the weak, boasting in our liberty, we should be building blocks, is the saying. Okay, we ought to be the ones that are building others up and ourselves also strong enough in doctrine so that we can stand there and have another person lean on us. Okay, that we're able to support the weak. We've got to be those building blocks. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 24. The Corinthians had this problem where they were making themselves stumbling blocks. And so the main theme throughout 1 Corinthians is Paul admonishing them, rebuking them, rather, to be building blocks and to help build the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:24, he's describing the church as a body here. And those who are weak parts of the body. And those that are strong are stronger parts of the body because they know right doctrine. But that means we're all part of the body, and we need to consider and help each other. For our comely parts have no need, Paul says. So those that don't have an infirmity, they're not weak. The strong ones, the ones that look better, okay, they're strong. They don't have a need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And so the weak parts of your body, don't you tend to protect those a lot more? Don't you tend to give those parts more attention? If you have a bruise, if you have a hurt, if you have an injury, an infirmity, don't you give attention to that part? And so you see, that's what Paul's using as an example here. You that are strong, you're not supposed to boast in your strength because you're part of a whole body. If that part of the body is weak, you need to be considering that. You may not have the need because you can do it all on your own, but you're part of a body, a whole group of people, you see. And they can't do it on their own. And so you need to help support them, help them mature in right doctrine, help bring them to a point where they're no longer unhealthy. They're no longer at a point where they're infirmed, but rather they can also stand on their own. Okay, so bringing them to a point of strength as well. And so that's what Paul's saying here. In verse 25, the point of that is that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, that four-letter word care for one another. That's what we ought to have as members of the body, care for one another. Looking at those that are weak, where they can lack, where we can provide help. And what happens? The whole body is strengthened. Okay, you know, well, the old adage is, well, you're only as strong as your weakest link, right? And that applies here in these verses about the body of Christ. And so instead of cutting those links off, we help those parts and the whole body grows. And the whole body is nourished and is helped. Okay? And so verse 26, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. One member be honored, all members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so back in Romans 15, when Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. What's interesting to note, as we've been learning in 1 Corinthians 12, is that Paul says the weak have infirmities. This is not something where, oh, well, you are who you are, I am who I am, we're different, and that's just how it is. The weak in doctrine, the weak in the faith, have an infirmity. Now, does that mean they're diseased, so we quarantine them, you know? But it does mean that they're unhealthy, okay? We need to identify that. A lot of people come to Romans 15, 1 through 7, to try to teach some sort of ecumenicism, as if doctrine doesn't matter, and we need to let people be where they're at. And that's not true, we've been learning the last two chapters. Paul's been telling the strong that you're the ones supposed to be the teachers. You're the ones supposed to be ministering to the weak, to bring them to a position of strength. And so you have that responsibility. If you're weak, you should be growing in doctrine and learning to try to become strong. You shouldn't be satisfied with where you're at, but constantly trying to grow. Okay? So Romans 15:1, it says the infirmities of the weak. An infirmity would be ignorance of right doctrine. We saw it in Romans 14. There were people who just didn't know. They had doubts about what was very clear in the Bible. Right? And Paul says to the strong, don't argue with them over it, but you should be gentle and apt to teach and show them right doctrine, bring them to the truth. Right? But you receive them. You don't excommunicate them. You receive them, and then you edify them. And so it could be ignorance. An infirmity, can it be immaturity? Right? The Corinthians had this infirmity, where they knew right doctrine. They knew better, which is why Paul was so stern in his rebuke. They knew better. And yet they had this infirmity in that they knew right doctrine, and they were acting carnally, sinfully, in the flesh. And this hurts the body. When Christians do that, that hurts the ministry of the body, you see. That's an infirmity. It could be misunderstanding. Well, they just don't have the same understanding you do as right doctrine. That is a weakness, which is called here an infirmity. And so, again, using that idea, the illustration of a body, weakness in doctrine hurts the body of Christ. And so, again, we see Paul saying doctrine matters. We should not. Paul's not teaching here doctrine doesn't matter at all, and we just let everyone have their differences. Well, no, there's a right doctrine that we're supposed to teach and learn and grow in and be strong in so that we're able to teach others so that they're not infirming the body anymore. You see, we're the doctors. We're the ones that are supposed to be healing those people. And I'm not talking about the laying on of hands healing. I'm talking here about doctrinal edification. Okay? And so all these things are unhealthy. We don't cut off the weak part. Okay? We don't say, well, you're weak. There's no hope for you. Cutting you off so that we can all be stronger. All right? That would be the wrong thing. We are not, by the way, the tree in Romans 11. We studied that before. The tree, if you had a part that didn't bear fruit, you cut them off. Right? But the body, you can't cut off body parts if they're sick. You go to a doctor and try to get medicine to heal it. Okay? Because you need that body part. And so we need to give it due care. The weak parts of the body are handicapped doctrine. They need our attention. We're the doctor, we're the healer, we are the comforter. And by that I mean we're the ones that strengthen the weaker parts with God's word. We are not enablers. So they do wrong, they sin, they're ignorant. We don't enable them in their ignorance. You know, I'll help you, I'll try to please you because you're ignorant, and that's how we'll let you rule the place. That's not what we do. We're not enablers. We're not compromisers. We don't say, Lord, I'm the strong one, so I'll compromise my doctrine so we can all teach his wrong doctrine. We don't do that, okay? And we're not the judge either. We're not the one that can condemn the other person to hell. We take a position knowing that if these people are in the faith, which is, again, a determination that you should be strong enough to discern, because if they're out of the faith, you're dealing with them totally differently. These are weak people who are saved. Okay? If they are saved, here's what you do with them. When they have doubts about some of the stronger doctrines and graces, you say, you know what? If you're saved, you're complete in Christ. If you're saved, I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. We're all members of each other. And that encourages weak in the faith. Okay? Those are the good things that grace teaches that help support and comfort the weak. All right? And so we're not to be that stumbling block, but to tell them what the riches of God's grace are that he's done for you. Because that's where they're lacking in understanding, you see. So we support them with that, encourage them with those truths. We don't be quiet about it. We don't enable them in error or compromise. Okay? I mentioned the weak here are not unsaved people. That's very important. Especially in our culture, where 9 out of 10 people claim to be Christians. There are quite a few people who are unsaved who speak biblical language. Okay, they from the Bible teach a different gospel, a different Jesus, teach a works-based salvation, and they do not know the gospel of grace of God. Paul's not here talking about them. They're unsaved people. You see an unsaved person, okay, they are not in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean, again, you put a black X on their forehead and run away. That means you give them the gospel. Okay, so you're dealing with them differently. But here we're talking about those who know the gospel. They're trusting Christ's finished work on the cross, and they're saved, and yet they're struggling, perhaps like the Galatians were, or the Corinthians were, or with some other doctrines. Okay, they're weak in the faith, you see. And so, these are not unsaved people, but are saved who are weak in the faith, Romans 14:1. By the way, the bearing one another's infirmities, Romans 15:1, and Galatians 6, verse 1, is not bearing their sins. Christ did that for us, okay? We don't pay for their sins. We don't bear their sins. We don't follow them in their sins. We don't copy them in their sins so that we have a better chance to minister to them. We identify sin as sin and say, hey, let's both walk together to a position of growth, okay, in this. So Romans 15, verse 1, Paul says, we bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that's going to be the theme of the next 6 or 7 verses, because the strong person, knowing who they are in Christ, knowing the liberty they have in Christ, they're able to sit there and be in Christ the rest of their life. And they know that. Remember Romans 14, down in verse 22? Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And what happiness it is to know that, hey, there's no law requiring me to do anything. Christ did it all for me. I'm saved right now. Okay, I have that position in heavenly places assured for me. And that's all based on my knowledge of right doctrine from the Bible, rightly divided. Okay. And yet, Romans 15:1 says, we're not to please ourselves. Well, this is a hard thing to consider, because Christ did it all for me, and now here's the thing where I've got to do. I know what pleases myself. It's very easy to please myself, and yet I'm not supposed to do that. You see, for the sake of the weaker brother, is what it says. We're bearing their infirmities by not pleasing ourselves. And what this is called, not pleasing ourselves, it's called ministry. Okay? I don't mean self-affliction and you're going to slap yourself with whips and that sort of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the not pleasing yourself, meaning I'm going to see what will help them. Okay, it's not all about me. Okay, a position of strength is saying I can stand on my own and write doctrine in Christ. And looking at the other member and saying, well, it looks like they're a little weak over there. What can I do to help them? Well, you don't have to do that. You can stay here and please yourself, or you can go over there and help them out. Okay, and so that's what it means here. It means recognizing your liberty. It doesn't mean that you're free from God, you're free from righteousness, you're free to do whatever you want. Liberty gives you the opportunity to minister to those who have need. Okay, and that's what it means not to please yourself. And so pleasing yourself is very natural. It just comes naturally to you in the flesh. That's why Jesus said, love others as you love yourself, right? Loving yourself is an easy thing to do. Helping others is something unnatural, but it's something that even unsaved people can do. In fact, the Humanist Manifesto, the number one commandment in their list is love humans, love your neighbor, right? And so people always encourage other people to do acts of kindness and do good deeds. Well, that's an unnatural thing, but it's something that the world would all agree upon as a good thing to do. But you know what? Seeing people grow in the truth is beyond just that. That's something supernatural. Seeing, enjoying and finding pleasure, rejoicing, what 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, rejoicing in the truth, working in other people, that's a godly thing. Okay? That's something unsaved world cannot do. They cannot rejoice in seeing the truth edify other people because they don't believe the truth. They don't know the truth. You see? Anybody can help their neighbor. But what Paul's talking about here in Romans 15:2 is let every one of us please his neighbor, notice the last four word or five words, for his good to edification. We're not here talking about whatever your neighbor wants to do, just go let him decide where you go for entertainment on Friday nights. You know, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you're going to please your neighbor for his good to edification. You see, so what will bring him to a point where he can have pleasure in being a strong member of the body of Christ. And we're talking about saved people here. Okay? That's what ministry is. And so we're to edify each other. And the person who is strong has the sole responsibility of that edification. Okay? The weak people are the recipients of the edification. When you have weak people behind pulpits, weak people in the doctrine who don't know how to rightly divide, don't know the gospel of grace, leading churches, the church is very weak. Okay? We need the strong people in the faith and the doctrine that know the material to be the ones teaching, the ones edifying. Okay? That's what Paul's exhorting here. And so, Paul says to please his neighbor. Let every one of us please his neighbor. What a strange saying. Because in Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul asked the questions. He asked the question, do I please men or do I please God? Remember that? He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So, again, these are not contradictory, conflicting verses. Paul's not saying in Romans 15:2 to please your neighbor. So in Galatians 1, where they're preaching a false gospel, you're going to go, okay, we'll preach your gospel. No. Paul says, I'm the servant of Christ, number one. Okay, I am his servant first. God is our final authority. When it comes to what he would have us do, when it comes to right doctrine, we serve him and not men. Okay? Paul's talking here about the weaker brother in the faith, mind you, not even the unsaved person, but the one who's in the faith and being at peace with him, okay, receiving him, not receiving him to division, strife, and argumentation, but receiving him so that he could grow. He's talking here about providing an environment that is appropriate, that is comfortable for him to grow in. Not just comfortable, period, it's comfortable for him to grow in. You see, which is what the assembly is supposed to be. I would be fine, it'd be fine with me if every Muslim, Jew, Pentecostal, and atheist came here on Sundays and Tuesdays. Now, I would not let them teach at all. But they can come here and learn, that would be great. And of course, none of those folks are in the faith. And so what if we have people who are saved, who don't know right division at all? They can come here as well. And you know what? They can learn. But they will not teach. Because of Romans 15 says this person in the strength position, he's the one that teaches, you see. You don't let the weak ones teach. You don't let the babies rule the house. You have the ones who know what's going on. Know the truth, know the doctrine. Okay? And so, pleasing your neighbor does not replace God as your final authority. What Paul is doing here is trying to admonish the strong to please your neighbor over yourself. So, you probably all heard lessons about the old cliche of the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. You all have heard messages on this. And it represents J as Jesus first. O is others, and Y is yourself, and that's what brings joy, you know. Jesus, others, yourself. And the idea there is that Jesus first, then others, then yourself. That's what Paul's trying to teach here. Okay, obviously what Jesus taught, his doctrine, God's word, is the final authority. But he's trying to tell those who are strong, look, it's not God, and then once you know it, it's all about you the rest of your life. You're to please others over yourself, to seek their edification over yours. Okay, over your own pleasure. And so he's here trying to put the strong in a position of ministry. All right, look at Ephesians 6:6. He's not trying to create hypocrites. He's not saying, what you ought to do is make yourself look pretty so these other people aren't offended. And then, you know, when they're not around, you can do whatever you want. Okay. And we have a bad habit of this in Christianity, I think, and rightfully so. Those who are out of the church can identify the hypocrites very well. And of course, we look outside the church, we see hypocrites there too, and they're everywhere. But, you know, when we serve the Lord, we ought to do it with integrity, with sincerity. I've got the John Wooden quote on your outline there. It says, the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. Right? You've all heard that before. And so that's a very good, wise saying. When no one's looking, what you do really determines your character, whether you're hypocritical or not. And that's what we ought to do. When we make these decisions to do what is right and make these decisions for the sake of the weaker brother, it should become who we are. Okay, that's what it means in the Bible to conform yourself to the image of Christ. You don't do things just for the sake of someone else, and then when you know you go somewhere else, you do it differently. We ought to be sincere. Okay, we ought to have that integrity. And yet Christians have a tendency to put on a church face, to wear church clothes, to have a church voice, to speak church talk. You know, what is that? You know, shouldn't it be that that's who we are, no matter where we're at? Okay, and so it's with that integrity that Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 6, that the servants, or verse 5 rather, the servants be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And so Paul in Ephesians 5 and 6 is talking about submission to authorities and obedience to authorities, and the servant, of course, would have an authority over him, which would be his master. And he says to obey him as unto Christ. And so it's not just lip service, right? It's going to be a true obedience to him, because that's what Christ would have you do in your position as a servant. Verse 6, he says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. You see that? As men pleasers. So the idea of men pleasers, eye service, that means when they're watching you, you're doing it right. Then when they don't watch you, I'll do whatever I want. You know, that's wrong. That's not being obedient. Just because you didn't get caught, just because you didn't say anything, doesn't mean you didn't tell a lie, you see. And so a lot of deception that goes on is when people are quiet, when they're silent about it. That could be just as deceptive as if you outright spoke it, okay? So Ephesians 6, verse 6, it's not as with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so it affects who you are. It changes the way you behave. That's how you, considering what is right and considering the weaker brother, strong in the faith, changes your deportment. Okay? Because it's no longer you just saying, I'm going to please myself. Now you're doing things for the sake of ministry. You're doing things for the sake of helping others grow. Okay? And that is our sole duty as ambassadors of Christ, to see soul-saving saints edified, you see. And so a lot of people think that our duty is just to learn right doctrine. That's it. Well, learning doctrine is crucial to seeing souls saved and saints edified. But, you know, you take that doctrine and you need to use it. You need to use it on yourself. You need to use it to edify others. And so it's not that you learn right doctrine just to live a life of pleasure. By the way, the world mocks us for that. Okay, the world wants to say, well, some religion's okay. Too much religion, that's just bad. Don't let religion get in the way of you having fun. To which I say, then your religion is nothing at all. Then your faith means nothing. Okay? If it's not everything, then it's nothing. And you say, well, it's all black and white. Well, some things are black and white. And the Bible is one of those things where it's either true or it's not. And if it's true, it changes everything. And if it's not, then let's forget everything. Let's forget it all. Okay? And so we need to have that sort of conviction, that sort of persuasion about what the Bible says and about what God would have us do under grace. Okay, grace does not give us a license to sin. It does not teach us to live slovenly. It doesn't teach us to be unrighteous and ungodly and worldly. It teaches us to live righteously, Romans 6. It teaches us to live and to desire to do right, even though we're not under the law, Romans 7. It teaches us that we're complete in Christ, Romans 8, and that we can fulfill the law, even though we're not under the law, Romans 8 says. Okay, because we have the Spirit in us. And so we learn these truths, and we believe them to be true. And so we live them out. Okay. And so, back in Romans 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. And so there's the motive of the pleasing your neighbor, which is for the sake of his good. Now, when you're weak in understanding, okay, which defines a baby, which defines a child, which is why God established a family with parents, because parents should know more than the child, and so they teach the child, okay, to help them grow. When you're weak, when you're a child, when you're young, you do not know what is for your own good. Okay, a lot of adults will say this to young people. You don't even know what for your own good is, right? There should be a point where young people get to a point where they can discern good and evil. They can discern what is for their own good. Okay, there's a point where they have that responsibility. But here, those that are weak in the faith, they think they know what is right, or they're doubtful about what you say is right, And you who are strong ought to be edifying them for their good. And what would be good is if everyone were strong in the doctrines of grace. What would be good is if everyone knew how to rightly divide the Bible. If everyone knew the clear gospel, that would be a good thing. Okay? And so we need to, as I put on the outline there, provide a comfortable environment where that can happen. We're not to pamper the weak. Okay? The diaper brand is Pampers for your babies, right? You're gentle. You care for them. But if you pamper your baby and every time they cry and pamper the child every time they whine, you know what you get? A spoiled kid. Okay? You don't get someone growing. Okay? That's what you get. And so we're not providing an environment where we pamper to the weak, where we're seeker-friendly. Okay? It's not that God accepts you for who you are. Okay? And that's heresy in the world's religion. Okay? God does not accept you who you are. He accepts you in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, verse 6. You put your faith in Christ in the gospel, and now you're a new creature in Christ, and that's the only way God's going to accept you. But if you're not in Christ, any part of you, you and your flesh, you and your sins, you and your fallen decision-making, that's not acceptable, you see. And so the world doesn't like that. The world says, well, Christ is our example of love, and so we should love everybody for who they are. Well, God doesn't. Okay, God doesn't love sin. And so that should be our approach. By the way, what I just said there is a strong doctrine. Right, so that takes some thinking through. Wait a minute here. You know, and so that's where we need to grow, one aspect we need to grow. But we need to provide an environment where we can grow. And that's why we started this group here. That's why there needs to be groups where people can come and ask their questions. And I mentioned it on Sunday, and I'll probably mention it again next week. You know, we have a whole hour on Sundays at between 10 and 11. And I give time after every lesson we teach. I ask you if there's any comments or questions. And part of that is not just to, is there anything you didn't understand? Was there anything where you're struggling to even believe it? Where you're not quite sure, you don't even see that? Okay, there are the things that you find disagreement in. Okay, there is room for edification in the body of Christ. It's not that all of you should be clones of me. We ought to be conformed to the Bible. And so we need to talk about that, communicate things about that. Okay, there may be some things that you're learning that I didn't see in the verse. Okay. And yet, there are some things that we hold to, the Bible rightly divided, Christ Him crucified, that we need to stand fast in. Okay? And until you're strong in those doctrines, you're not in a position to teach. You're not in a position. I would have it. We have a lot of men that come out to our group, unlike a lot of other churches, who are, 60-70% women? But it's great to see a lot of men. It'd be great if we were so strong in the faith that, you know what, at the seminar, every session we had a new person. You know, and we can have another teacher every Sunday. This would be great because you'd be so strong in the faith that you're able to teach other people. Right? So this is the goal. I'm not saying when you do it tomorrow. This is the goal, you see. Your Christian life isn't just static. It should be progressing. It should be going to a point where I'm now able. I wasn't before a couple years ago. I wasn't last year. You know, I'm getting there. You know, I'm trying to get to grow there. And so we should constantly be pressing on towards that mark, is what Paul says in Philippians 4. And that's what the assembly does, provides that environment to do it. It's comfortable, by the way, not because, again, we provide the pillows, provide the acceptance of the air. It's comfortable because grace doctrine teaches that we're all saved by grace, not by our works. Grace doctrine says your understanding is fallible, but God's word is true. Grace doctrine says we're all complete in Christ. We all have spiritual blessings, and we all have that. Whether you're weak in the faith or strong in the faith, we all have it, and that's comfortable. But it's not that, as some legalist churches teach, that because I know some biblical truth, I have more blessings than you. That would be uncomfortable. Or if you don't understand this truth, you know, you're not in the body at all. Of course, the gospel would be the only separation then. When people start making behavior a gateway to determine, or rituals a gateway to determine who is and who is not in the faith, that is a hindrance. And that is uncomfortable. And that provides people who may know the gospel confusion. And they can't grow in that environment. Okay, it's a very toxic environment, and that's an infirmed place. And so when you provide that comfortable environment for them to grow, we don't acquiesce to error. We stand for the truth, and yet we receive those weak in the faith. Okay, the environment that I'm talking about is where you and the weak, the strong and the weak, are not fighting with each other, but are at peace with each other. And they can be, because we're both at peace with God. Romans 5:1. Okay. That requires the strong not to despise the weak. And that requires the weak not to judge the strong, because we're all in Christ, you see. And so we have that environment. But truth is taught. The environment we're talking about here in Romans 15 is not where truth is ignored, where truth is diluted, where truth is not taught. That is not the proper environment for spiritual growth. and it will not happen there. So Romans 15:2 says that let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. We're talking about the environment in which the weak can grow and where the strong can bear their infirmities to help them grow. This would exclude ministries in bars, Catholic cathedrals, Muslim synagogues, Baptist churches. It excludes that. You say, well, why would it exclude those things? Well, this is why, okay? It's because, you know, I could go home on Sunday, not go to the Assembly of the Saints, buy a box of Catholic wafers, right, and some nice cheese salsa dip, and sit down, you know, slovenly, unshaven, watching the big game, invite my friends over, dip in the Catholic wafers and the cheese dish, wear my Magic Mormon underwear. And I could do that, and I have liberty to do this, because I know the underwear is not magic, and I know that wafer is just a cracker, and you know, it's just a Sunday, it's not any day in particular. It's not some holy day. And yet, what does that communicate to, number one, the unsaved person, but specifically the weaker person, the one who's in the faith but weak? What does that communicate? That communicates that, to me, doctrine may not matter. That communicates that grace teaches it's okay to do that, and that's wrong. Grace does not teach that, you see? So I could go, if I wanted to, on Friday to a Muslim synagogue. I can go on Saturday to a Jewish Sabbath. I can go on Sunday, you know, to some Baptist church because I like the music. And I can do that. I have liberty to do this. I'm in Christ. I'm complete in him. And I know this. But what if I did that? I just like variety. You know, I'm going to different churches. But what does that communicate to others who are saved and they're seeing you do this? That means it may not matter where you go. It may not matter the doctrine they teach there or there. It doesn't matter who you associate with. See, that's a wrong thing to communicate. We should be communicating that we need to be pure in doctrine. We need to stand for the truth. Okay, we need to edify the body of Christ in right doctrine. And so we have this principle here. You know, it'd be a lot funner. We saw on Sunday morning the existence now, I think it's just one or two of them, of an atheist church. And we pointed out not the fact that, you know, they're atheists and they shouldn't be doing that, but the fact that the atheist church were mimicking what they saw in Christian churches as having a good time. They're singing some good songs, they're inspiring speakers, you know, and they're you know, helping donate to help people. You know, these are all good things. What's wrong with these? And so they do that at their church as well. They copied the Christian church and doing what they do. Having a good time meeting together and just, you know, making each other feel good. One of the things they mentioned was all the jokes and all the humor and all the fun they were having in a Christian church. Why can't we have that as atheists, they say? So they did that, right? You know, it'd be a lot funner. If you like music, there's a lot of other groups you can go to. They play a lot of great music, great stage, you know, great musicians there. Sounds good. Okay, it's a lot more fun in a Baptist youth group than in our little children's class back there. A lot more fun. Okay, it's fun. You know, pizza, games, trips. Who wouldn't want this? This is fun stuff. But what does Romans 15 tell us about this, if you are strong? It says, not to please yourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. What does that mean? What's this communicate to those who are weak in the faith? Anything wrong with pizza? Nope. I eat it all the time. Anything wrong with going on trips and entertaining and pleasing myself? I like to please myself. But you know what? I have a constant ministry obligation. And not just me, but you. We're all members of the body. You that are strong. To say, what about the weaker brother? What does this communicate? Does it communicate that doctrine doesn't matter to me? Does it communicate that, you know, having fun is more important than doctrine to me? You know, what does it communicate? And so that's the ministry obligation. And so that's the standard that Paul presents here as why we do the things that we do in our life. We have a choice. And the choice is our liberty. Because we can do it, we cannot do it. And you know what? It may not be wrong either way. Because you know the doctrine, but you have a choice to consider the weaker brother. How's this going to help them? Because that is ministry. Understand? People ask, well, how can I do ministry? That's exactly how you do ministry. The choices you make in your life. Because people need to see a lamp. They need to see a lighthouse. Emitting right choices and right behavior and right doctrine. And they don't see that from the evangelical Christianity who wants to put it underneath the rug and wants to say, well, see, we're Christians and we can be just like the world. We can have fun like you. They don't need that. Okay, they need a light saying, this is the right way to do it. This is the right doctrine. This is the correct approach. Come on in and we'll teach you the right thing. That's the reception. You see, that's the receiving and the growth there that's happening. But we don't have that anymore. We have rather Christians competing with the world, trying to offer a better alternative with the world, right? And so, you know how many Christians went on American Idol? And Christians put this in the Christian Contemporary Christian Music Magazine, that it's a percentage of Christians that have been on that TV show is a testimony for the Lord. Okay, I got a Christian magazine with all sorts of Christian college advertisements in it. And one of them was of Liberty University, right? It's right there. And it says, impacting the world for Christ. Great. Impacting the world for Christ, right? Five people on the top. Who are they? A Fox News anchor, football player, a singer. These are the people impacting the world for Christ. Successful celebrities, right? What about the person teaching right doctrine? What about the person standing for the truth amongst, you know, doctrinal error in our society? The person standing against, well, those aren't, that's not impacting the world. Impacting the world would be if you're on Fox News every day telling the news and you're a Christian. That, there's no difference between you and the other news anchor. What's the difference? You see, you who are strong in the faith ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourself and to communicate right doctrine through the way you live. And that means that you let grace affect the way you live. You let grace teach to live godly and to teach righteousness. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, what you don't see in our Christian culture is the grace person who lives a life of service and righteousness. What you see is a legalist who does that. And you see a grace person who tries to look like the world. But you don't see the grace person who says, it's not, we're not under the law. There's no legalism here. But grace teaches that grace does not remove the bar. It raises the bar. Okay? It doesn't. We don't see any people doing that. But that's the right position, is what Paul's teaching. Okay? Grace says there's no law that is a curse to you. Grace says you're not under the law. And yet, when it comes to your lifestyle, what grace does is kills your old man. It just doesn't give you a law to reform your old man. It kills the old man entirely and gives you a totally new man and says, you're now living entirely in this new man. And grace raises the standard, you see. Now, there's not 613 points of law that you're under a curse anymore, but it means everything you do, whether you eat or drink or sleep or awake, you're living for the glory of God. It's no longer, I can give some sacrifices to the church and now I'm good. Everything, you are the minister of Christ. You are the ambassador. Your identity has changed, you see. So that's what we ought to be communicating. So I'm getting a little off topic, but that was my little rant from Romans 15, verse 2. The edification there, which I mentioned bars. This is a controversial, isn't that a controversial issue in our culture for the last 60 or 70 years? There was an amendment made to our Constitution to prohibit the drinking and the possession of alcohol. You know this, right, in our history? And it was repealed a few years later. And this has been constantly the controversy in the church on whether or not we ought to drink and whether we can or should. And lately, people start having churches inside bars and things like this. And, you know, in Romans 15, if we applied the grace principle to the strong about our decisions, I don't think it'd be an issue. But people don't do that, okay? Because here's how it is. You got the bar, all right? So we'll draw a little Moe's Tavern over here, okay? And you got the positions. You've got, number one, the unsaved person. And what he says is that, you know, I don't even believe your book. And so I'm going to do whatever I like anyway. So yeah, he goes to Moe's, you know. So he goes to Moe's Tavern. Then you got this, the person you just got the gospel to. He's saved and carnal. And so he doesn't know anything about right doctrine. He just heard the gospel and he knows he's a sinner. And I'm not perfect and I need someone to save me and Christ did it and I trust that. But you know what? I don't let Christ get in the way of my fun. And so he's carnal, and so he's pleasing himself. He's saved. I hope he's saved for eternity. He says the gospel very clearly. He lives a carnal life. He's at Moe's too. Okay. Then you've got this other person. He's saved. And you know what he says? He's the religious person. He's the legalist and says, I'm not going to touch a drop the rest of my life. Ain't doing it. I'm not going to come 100 yards within a drop of alcohol because I'm going to do right. And the Bible says, don't be drunk. Right? And so if you drink and smoke and chew and hang with those that do, you know, it ain't going to be your friend. You know, that's get this guy, the saved religious person. Now, the saved here is in question, obviously, because they're doing that. You're going, well, you know it's not your works that save you, right? But let's just presume that they're saved here. But they still have this tendency to say, hey, look, yeah, this ain't the right thing to do. Okay? I cannot go into Moe's Tavern because if I do that, I'm associating with these sinners, the unsaved. I'm associating with the carnal. I'm associating with those who please themselves. Right? So he's not at Moe's. All right. Now here's you, which is where we all desire to be, where we all should be, is the saved and the strong. That means you know right doctrine. You know it's not your works that save you. You're saved and you realize that in your liberty, you can eat the crackers with, you know, a Budweiser there and not go to church at all and please yourself, and you can still be saved by God's grace. Praise the Lord that he's offered that privilege and that amazing, glorious gospel. But you have a choice now. Here are the weak people, right here.
These two saved people in the faith are weak. This guy's weak because he doesn't know any doctrine at all. He just wants to be saved. He's happy with that. Right? This guy here, he's saved, but he thinks it's all about works. These are weak in the faith. All right? Here's the strong one right here. This guy's not even saved. He's not even in the picture. Okay? You have a choice to act like this guy or take the position of this guy, and we're supposed to be making the choice for their good, for their edification. Now tell me, what ought we to do? Right? Let's go to Moses. What's that look like? Unsaved and carnal. Or we don't go to Moses. What's that look like? Well, it looks like that. Let's not go to Moses and teach grace. That'd be perfect, wouldn't it? Because then you're teaching right behavior. You're teaching, you know, it's right you don't associate with sinners. It's right that we try to live righteously. It's right that we don't get drunk. We know that a drop won't hurt. We know a cup won't hurt. We know it says drunk and not a drink. But you know what? We're trying to seek the edification of these people. And this guy doesn't need the encouragement. Okay? This guy doesn't need the encouragement. And this guy just needs to learn some right doctrine. So we teach right doctrine, and we don't give him encouragement with our behavior, and we help both of them. So isn't that how we make the decision? In Romans 15, where Paul says we're seeking not to please ourselves, but to those who are weak for their own edification, for their own good. Okay, and that's what Paul's saying here. So you do that with the bar ministry, you do that with the Catholic cathedral, the Muslim synagogues, and all sorts of ministry behavior and choices that people make. You can apply that same way of determining what you ought to do. Okay? What's going to look like to the unsaved person, to the saved weak who's carnal, to the saved weak who's religious, and here you are. You know, how are you going to help these guys? How are you going to support these? We ought not to be taking the position of this guy, obviously. He doesn't know the truth. Okay? We ought to be supporting the members of the body so we can make a solid stand on righteous living and right doctrine. You see? And so we take the position that affects that. The weak are weak in their complete position in Christ. It's not they don't know the gospel. They're weak in their weak, complete position in Christ. And so we ought to be affirming their position. Okay? We have to be encouraging their growth with right doctrine. And that's what we've been learning here. Romans 15, verse 3. Let's move on. As Paul gives us a framework for which the strong can make choices in their life to minister to those who are weak. Romans 15, 3. Paul now gives an example. And we see the example of Christ. For even Christ pleased not himself. What was the admonition? Well, if you're strong, not to please yourself, but to please your neighbor for his good edification. The weak neighbor, not the unsaved neighbor. Right? And so, even Christ pleased not himself, he says. So Christ is the example. And then he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Okay? And so, back in Psalm 69, it's a subject of a lot of conversation, whether or not Psalm 69 is talking completely about Jesus or not, but it seems evident that many verses in this chapter are speaking about the Messiah and Christ's death on the cross. So it's amazing. In Psalm 69, when you read down in the chapter about in verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And didn't they give Jesus vinegar before they crucified him? And so we have a messianic prophecy here. And in verse 22, Jesus says, or rather the psalmist says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And so the cross of Christ is also called the stumbling stone in Romans chapter 9 and 10, whereby that thing which should have been for their good, it became a trap to them, a snare, because they stumbled at that stone. They didn't have faith in the Messiah. They didn't trust he was the king. And so we have here obvious reference to the Messiah. And yet in Psalm 69, verse 9, is what Paul's quoting when he says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So Paul says the people of the world, or rather the psalmist says, the people of the world that have reproached God, that's condemned God, blamed God, right? Those blames, those reproaches are fallen on me. Now, of course, the Messiah came into the world, and the world didn't receive him. His own didn't receive him not. And so the same people who rejected God and the prophets that he sent rejected the Son. And that's the teaching from the Psalm in Psalm 69, verse 9. But what did Jesus do when the approaches of these people that were towards God were also towards him? Which, by the way, is the right position to take. When people blame God for things, that the unsaved folks, you're taking the position opposite of these folks. Okay, they don't like God. They reject God. Okay, you're taking the position of God, and Psalm 69:9 teaches that as well. But Christ, he was the sheep, wasn't he? Wasn't he the lamb
that did not respond when he was crucified. So he took upon himself the reproaches and he died. Jesus said, I laid my life down. Right? No man takes it from me, I lay it down. And I lay it down for you, is what he said. And of course, according to the mystery, we know even more about that glorious fact that Christ had a purpose to save the whole world through this death on the cross. Through the suffering, the death, the blood, the reproach that was laid on him was actually salvation for us all. Okay? But Paul's trying to say in Romans 15:3 is that, look, don't please yourself, but please your neighbor for his good. Look at Christ. What a good example. Okay? Christ's own pleasure would not have been to die on the cross. Didn't he pray in the garden the night before? He's sweating drops of blood. He said, I don't want this to happen. He said that. This isn't going to feel good. I'm not going to want this. Okay? But he says, if it's your will, remember he prayed that? Thy will be done. Everyone prays that in their prayers. Right? So, of course, it was God's will. And so he did it. And he laid down his life for others. And so that's the position that we take. That's the example that we see from Christ. Okay? That he, look at Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, don't we know in verse 8 that God commends his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Right? So a sinner would not even be a saved person, and he died for us. In Romans 5, verse 6, look at these words here. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, without strength, wouldn't that mean you're weak? Yeah, that's exactly what that would mean. You're weak. Okay? And when you are weak, you couldn't save yourself. God provided what you couldn't in his death for you. So what's the position of the strong person when he sees a weak brother in the faith? Okay, you're not even talking about dying for their sins or anything. You're not even talking about that. You're just talking about your choices and your behavior. Okay, we're talking about you considering the weak person because they're weak. You become their crutch. Okay, look, you guys need to behave righteously. Look, you guys need to know more right doctrine. You become what they lack. Right doctrine, right behavior, you see. And so you take that position, Romans 15:3, that Christ would take for all of us. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Jesus said that he came to do the will of his Father. He didn't come to please himself in John 6:38. Okay? So Christ is the example of bearing another's burden, and the example that Christ brings is of charity, not tolerance. And I mentioned that earlier. Okay? Romans 15 is not teaching, as Christ let sinners do whatever they wanted to him, and he died. The truth is that he preached judgment, and they killed him, and he resurrected him. Peter said, he'll come back and judge the world. Okay, so Christ isn't the example here of tolerance of people's sins. Okay, he's the example of charity, which is seeing the truth work in others. And that's his example of him bringing salvation. Okay, him trying to bring people out of their weaker position into a stronger position. 1 Corinthians 13:5, of course, teaches us that charity rejoices in the truth. And so we're not talking here looking at Christ saying, well, he loved all people. Well, God so loved the world. Okay, in John 3:16. And Romans 5:8 says that while we're still sinners, God commended his love that while we're still sinners, he died for us. But you know what? He forgives us for Christ's sake. He gives us grace for Christ's sake. Christ became a man, one of you. Okay, and God loved him. All right, and you in Christ, God will save. You outside of Christ, you're subject to your sins, and there's a problem there. So the weaker brother is in Christ, just like you're in Christ, and Christ died for him just as he did for you. And so we ought to bear his infirmities. Okay. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, look what Paul says here. This doesn't mean we go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and follow Jesus' teachings of the kingdom back in the red letters back there. Paul is referring to Christ's death. He refers to his reproaches that were on him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, this verse here, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so we've had lessons about that before, and it offends some people when we say we follow Paul. But actually the Bible tells us, Christ told us to do what Paul did. Okay, to minister the way Paul ministered. All right, to preach the message Paul preached. Christ is the one that saves us, but Paul is what Christ gave as our pattern for ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow me. Now, it says follow me here. In what way, Paul? Well, back up one verse. Forget the chapter number for a moment. Go back one verse in your Bible. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. That's the same thing we're talking about. Okay? How are we to follow Paul? in maturity, in charity. And Paul says, I spend and be spent for you. Paul ministered and gave his life to ministering the gospel of the grace of God. That's our pattern. You say, well, I can never be a Paul. Right? Well, that's the pattern, you see. That's what we're supposed to follow after the way he did, the way Christ told him to do it. Okay? And so, Paul says he doesn't please himself in all things, meaning that he's trying to see others saved and see others edified, and that's the way he lives his life. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul says here that he wants us all to be of the same mind, like-minded. Philippians 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Philippians chapter 2, verse... Let's drop down to verse 20 first. Paul says, I have no man like-minded, except for Timothy, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Paul says in verse 19 that he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians, and he says, no man is like-minded like Timothy. In what way does Paul say that Timothy is like-minded to Paul? Right? Well, in the way that they care for their own state, but not the other person's. Philippians 2, verse 21. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. That will revolutionize your life. Okay? As I know we're all saved by God's grace. I know that we all have liberty and all spiritual blessings. We're all complete in Him. But when you start seeking the things that are not your own, but rather the things that are Christ, which means seeing souls saved and seeing weaker brothers edified, suddenly you start doing ministry. Because you can't not do ministry and do that. Right? If that's your focus, you will do ministry. Okay? If you're not doing ministry, you're not doing this. It means you're not walking in charity. You're not considering others. You're walking for yourself. You're seeking your own. And in Paul's life here, he says, Timothy, there's no other man like mine except for Timothy. Timothy and me have the same mind, which is that we're trying to see you grow in the truth. And so I'm going to send Timothy to you, and he's going to strengthen you. Philippians 2, verse 19, that I also may be of good comfort. Back up to verse 2 in chapter 2. Paul says to Philippians, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. So we see that word again, like-minded. What's it mean to be of the same mind? It is not ecumenicism, where we water down doctrine so it doesn't matter anymore. It's not evangelicalism, whereby we put the doctrine under the rug so everybody forgets about it, and eventually, generations later, nobody knows what it is. What it means to be like-minded is that we teach each other in right doctrine so that we grow to the point of charity and seeing the truth grow in other people. That's ministry happening. Philippians 2:2, being of one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see a theme here. Charity is considering the other person. And not just considering the other person and, hey, I'll let you have my seat on the bus, you know. It's seeing the truth benefit them. How can they grow in the knowledge of the truth? Okay? And so, you know, the weak person, he doesn't even know the truth yet. He just wants to know it more. And that's fine. That's your position, and we learn and we grow in the truth. But the strong person who should know now the truth should be seeing the other people grow in it, helping them learn. So verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There he is again, Christ the example. That Paul wrote up in Romans 15. Who being in the form of God, God seems to know a lot of things. God would be strong, would he not? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The phrase there means he was not stealing anything away from God to be equal to him. Philippians 2 verse 6 teaches that Jesus was equal with God. Okay, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he had a very high reputation, him being God of the universe and all, and yet he made himself of no reputation. He did not take his soul out of it and say, I'm no longer God. He did not say, I can no longer think like God, I can no longer be like God. Instead, he just said, I'm going to lower my reputation. You know, kind of like Prince and the Pauper, where the prince was the prince, and if you know the story, he didn't ever stop being the prince. He just put on the pauper clothes and act like a pauper. You see, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, even though he was really God. The form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The likeness. He was really God. But he was also made in the likeness of men. Okay. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here's the pattern for submission. Here's the pattern for seeking to please others of yourselves. By the way, wives, here's the pattern for wives. You say, why should I please that guy who's my husband, but he's carnal? You know, he makes stupid decisions. Well, Philippians 2. Christ became in the likeness of a man, and man had nothing on God. Here's God in the flesh. He comes down and becomes a man. Why? Obedient unto death. Now, not a day in his life did Jesus sin. Not a day in his life did he do not the will of God. Did he not do unrighteousness? And yet, why did he do what he did? Why did he obey unto death? Because that was his duty. That was what he came to do. That was his responsibility for others, you see. So it says here, he's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above, which is above every name. And so we see here the example again of the mind of Christ, that I will give all that I have for your benefit. Okay? That's the example of service. Whether it be a servant to the master, a wife to the husband, or it be a member of the body, the strong to the weak. Right? You're strong. You know more doctrine than the weak person. You're strong. You have liberty. But you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to restrict my liberty, use my liberty, to make the choice to help you grow, to benefit you. You see? Because we want you to grow in the knowledge of the truth. All right? And that's what the admonition is. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to see now in 1 Corinthians 11 an example of this in the Corinthian church, how Paul uses this doctrine to try to communicate to the Corinthians. They need to be strong in the faith and not be weak. By the way, when Paul pleases others and not himself that might be saved, he does not hold back on the doctrine. He teaches it correctly. But he goes to Gentile cities. People lifted him up, calling him Jupiter, calling him a god. He was in Gentile lands. They had wrong meats. He was in houses that was forbidden to go into by Jewish law. Right? But he ministered unto them, and he didn't hold anything back when he spoke. But 1 Corinthians 11, you may be familiar with verses 20 through 26, which is the only place in your Bible that talks about the Lord's Supper. Okay? And this passage, because people throughout history have been so weak in the faith of God's grace in the mystery of Christ, has caused so much division and strife. If people were strong in the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, there would have been no problem with these passages. But when they're weak in the faith of the mystery of Christ, then suddenly, this is a cause of division and strife. Okay? But rather, what Paul's doing here is using this admonition to the Corinthians, who should be strong, and applying it to their supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so there's lots of lessons about the Lord's Supper on our website, but the idea here is they're coming together and they're not eating what would be called the Lord's Supper. Instead, verse 21, they're eating, look, it says, in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So what's the problem in these two verses? They're not doing the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they're taking their own supper. Right? Philippians 2, the teaching was, they don't seek what is Christ, they seek their own. Romans 15, Paul says, don't please yourself, please others for their edification. Right? So here are these Corinthians, who no doubt could eat any meat they wanted, right? Bring in these porks and bring in these beefs that were offered to idols. Hey, look what I found in the idol trash bin. I'm bringing all this stuff to dinner. And here are these Jews here who don't eat the meat. Remember Romans 14? Why? Because they don't want to eat meat offered to idols. Right? Not only that, but perhaps these Corinthians are a little selfish. They're saying, hey, this is what we brought. You eat what you bring. Right? And suddenly people are going hungry. People are getting sick over this. Because there's nothing for them to eat. Right? And so what are these Corinthians supposed to do? Well, you should just eat our meat. They're going, we're not going to eat that idolatrous meat. And you got this division, this strife. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, look, you need to grow up, Corinthians. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You know strong behavior. Why aren't you considering the other person in this? Because you're all members of the body of Christ. In verse 23, he says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, people ask the question, why does Paul tell this story? Is Paul putting us back under the law? Is Paul trying to say we should follow Passover? Is Paul instituting a sacrament in the church? And people use this as the gateway to determine whether or not you're in the church or not. And you can't eat the supper, the communion, the Holy Lord's Supper with the church if you're not water baptized, if you're not a member in good standing, whatever it is. What a mess! What weakness and understanding. But Paul, the only reason why he quotes this about Jesus is the same reason he quoted in Philippians 2, when God became a flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Romans 15, when God died in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here, when Christ ate in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because they're eating too. They're eating wrongly. And he says, when Jesus ate, how did he eat? He said, I got bread and wine. Now, Jesus was the King of Kings, the Messiah. Peter even confessed he's the Son of God. Right? And instead of the last meal he would ever have before his death, instead of him going, it's going to be a rough night tonight, drinking the wine, eating the bread, and having this for a while, what did he do? He said, take, eat. Why?
Because he was thinking about how what I'm going to do will benefit these people. And what did he say? Take, eat. This is my bread given for you. This is my blood given for you. He's thinking about them. What were the Corinthians not doing? Not thinking of other people. My meat, my bread, you know. You guys don't want that dog? Whatever, I'm going to eat it. You know. And so this is why Paul tells it. And that's all the reason he tells it for. People have turned this into some sort of holy sacrament, whereby if you don't partake of this the right way, you could be damned to hell. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, down here, if you're guilty of this bread and drink, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You might not be saved. That's a person weak in doctrine, okay, if they say that. Because what have they forgotten? You're saved by God's grace. It's not your works that save you. Okay, you're complete in Christ. You want to tell me that I don't eat that cracker correctly suddenly, I've lost all that? That's someone weak in doctrine, okay? But there are people in that position. And we shouldn't cast them out. We should help them grow, rather, in who they are in Christ. But you know, part of that is considering the other person. And when we do come together to eat, which we also do here, we come together to eat, to have the opportunity to exhibit right behavior towards each other. And as Paul says here, also to remember his death. You know, so we do that with everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, or whether we study Bible or talk or whatever else. And so, Paul, you see here the example of Paul using Christ in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Corinthian meals that they have together, the supper they have together. It should be the Lord's Supper. You know, your family should be a family serving the Lord. Your work should be a work serving the Lord, as a servant does in Ephesians 6. Right? Everything you do is for the Lord, seeking the benefit of other people. That's what that means. Serving the Lord doesn't mean, well, I'm a Christian, so what I do magically is for the Lord. You know, for the Lord means you're seeking to benefit other people. Okay? And to the extent that you're not doing that, to the extent you're not doing ministry. That's just the long and short of it. Okay? Back to Romans 15. Let's see if we can wrap up here. Romans 15. That's verse 3. Verse 4. We'll cover verse 4 more next week, where Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now, we just covered four examples of things that were written aforetime. Philippians 2 talked about when Christ became a man back in John 1 and Matthew 3. People were going to be celebrating his birth in the next couple months, right? Even though Christ never told us to celebrate his birth, but that's what Paul uses as an example in Philippians 2, is that he became a man. And in Romans 15, he's talking about his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the last meal that he had as an example of his charity to others, right? And so Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, we should not discard out of the Bible. We're often blamed when we rightly divide the word of truth that we don't study the rest of the Bible, just Paul's epistles. Well, that's a ridiculous position to take. That's a position that someone weak in the faith might say or might believe. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But we have to rightly divide all Scripture. That's a necessity. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a necessity that we understand God dealt differently with Israel as he does with the church. And so Romans 15, 4, we read the things that were written before because they're written for our learning. We can learn from those things. We can profit from them, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Patience is what is required of the strong when dealing with the weak. Patience. Comfort is what's required and needed of the weak. Okay, comfort means strengthening. And so the weak needs strengthening. And when the weak goes, well, I'm just not sure about this doctrine of, you know, God not giving me a healing and he's not answering every prayer that I pray. I think God answers every prayer that I pray. You know, and they're weak in the prayer doctrine, which is often a weak prayer of people. They go back and read in the Bible that, you know, God is able to do things. And that encourages them to put faith in God. You know what? I do not want you to diminish your faith in God. God is able. Okay? When you think you're not able, when you think the world is unable, when you think the people around you are unable, God is able. Ephesians 3 verse 20, God is able to do abundantly above all things that you ask or think. Okay? Romans chapter 4, God is able to do that which he promised. God is able. And yet you know what the right doctrine is? It's that God doesn't answer every one of your prayers, and that's okay. That's not an offense to God. But if you're weak in this, and we need comfort and encouragement, then I'll walk with you on that. Let's get encouragement and growth on it. But the truth is that God doesn't answer every one of your prayers because you don't have a covenant with God. You can't require him to. And Romans 8, 26, you don't know how you ought to pray anyway. And so you see there's doctrinal truths that you need to grow in. But you read all Scripture, you get encouragement that, hey, this God that we don't see, this God that we can't hear him, we don't see him around, we get encouragement reading the Scriptures and seeing how he did intervene and seeing the miracles that he did do and the powers that he does have. And that's encouraging. Okay, and that gives us hope.
that what he said he would do, what he did do and achieve through Christ, that he will do for us. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says that he believes that God is able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day. What encourages him to do that? Right? What basis does Paul have to believe that? Well, he saw Jesus, number one. What basis do you have to believe this? You read the Bible, folks. All of the Bible. Okay? If all we had was Paul's epistles, we wouldn't know about the power that God had in the Old Testament. We wouldn't know about the control that he had, the intervention that he did before, the ability that he had. Okay? We learn those things through reading the Scripture. Okay? We serve a God of miracles, and even though we may not see them in this dispensation, we have faith that he's able to do them. Okay? That we have hope that he will do them in us when he resurrects us from the dead and he raises us up to heavenly places. Okay? So Romans 15:4, all Scripture is needed for these sort of things. And also here with charity. You can read all through the Scriptures examples of charity, how those who are strong in the faith did things for and sacrificed themselves for the benefit of other people. In verse 6, then, Paul says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind and one mouth. Now, this is not ecumenicism. Okay, the ecumenical movement wants to say, let's all with one mind, one mouth, let's all join hands, no matter what denomination you're from, no matter what God you serve, let's all look. That's humanism. Okay, that's leaving God out. Okay, one mouth and one mind here is more specific than united we stand because we're Americans. All right? United you stand because you're American? That's just because you were born here. You live in a certain geographical area. Has nothing to do with what you believe. Well, if you're an American, you believe that, well, not really. You're an American by birth, by citizenship, right? But in Romans 15, your one mouth and one mind is based on your understanding of the gospel, understanding of right doctrine. It's around the one gospel Paul preaches. It's truth. Are you saved? Are you in the body of Christ? That's the one mouth and one mind. Okay, so it's not ecumenicism, that doctrine doesn't matter. It's not evangelicalism, which really ignores the doctrinal issues because it causes controversy, they think. And indeed it does. When you teach right doctrine, people won't believe it anymore. But, you know, it doesn't do us good to hide it in a closet and be disingenuous like that and then suddenly pop out on people. And it doesn't do us any good to hide it and think it doesn't exist for the sake of appeasing the unsaved. Right? That's not evangelical. That's not proper evangelism. But meanwhile, well, the one mind, look at Ephesians 4, the one mind is the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4. The unity of the faith. Unity means one, right? And notice here, the second half of the book of Ephesians, as I said before, is where Paul's dealing with practical issues, your behavior. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul beseeches us that we walk worthy. We know the doctrine of salvation, Ephesians 2. We know the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3. And now he says, you should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. There's the word, forbearing one another in love. That's what we've been learning. Forbearing one another. This is the mature doctrine. This is the chapter you need to be reading if you're strong. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have unity here. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. That's seven ones. Okay? Every new doctrine you add to the list, you exclude people who don't agree with them. And Paul lists seven ones and says, you should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And here they are. The one body, the one Spirit, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Every time he says the one there, there's a group of people who go, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You know. But this is the message that God has told us to hold to and to teach and to preach. Okay? And so it's this unity here. This is the one mind. What is in your brain? What do you know? What do you believe? What do you have faith in? And we have faith by what? Hearing the Word of God, right? And so all Scripture is needed for this. We hear the Word of God, we have faith in it, and we all come to the same mind, the mind of Christ. And so that's what the unity here means. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul says we should be of one mind and one mouth. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so the one mouth there is not a mouth of judgment towards other members of the body. It's not a mouth of despising or cursing or judging other members of the body. It's one mouth that is able to, see this here, minister grace unto the hearers. You teach right doctrine. You want to see their growth is what you do. Okay, and so you're doing it with gentleness. You're doing it with apt to teach. You're speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. And you're doing it to see them grow. Okay, It's not corrupt communication. It's not deceitful. It's not proud. It's not selfish. It's not seeking your own. It's helping them to grow. Okay? And that takes you knowing them a little bit. It takes you talking to them. It takes you ministering. Ephesians 4:29. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says something similar, where he says in 2 Timothy 2, that of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So you have one mind, and you have a lot of doctrines there, right? You have a lot of words that you're studying with one mind. And the one mouth, which is that when you minister and you communicate and you speak to each other, that you're not doing that to tear each other down, but to build each other up. And so he says here, not to strive to words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. But study to show yourself approved, that you may grow in right doctrine and be able to know how to speak to other people to make them grow. That's what he's saying here. Okay. So Romans 15, verse 6 now. You one mind and one mouth may glorify God, and it won't glorify God if you're always tearing each other down and fighting each other and causing strife. It doesn't glorify God either to teach wrong doctrine. Okay. But it says that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so God received us in Christ, Romans 5, verse 6, when we were weak. So if you're strong, you ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and receive them also. Okay. Next week we'll start in verse 8, and we'll cover a little bit more in verse 4 about Paul dealing specifically here with a little flock and how they had this specific issue of dealing with them in the first century. And he was teaching them they both serve Jesus Christ. So there's no reason to battle over each other. So we'll deal with that next week. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that unto the Jews became I as a Jew, and unto the weak I became this weak, and all that. I think it's oftentimes used as an excuse, especially by people who study grace and are trying to minister to other people, those passages are used as an excuse to justify their behavior when trying to talk to other people or to minister to other people. And I think what we learned tonight is that he's actually saying the opposite, and he clarifies that in the next chapter when he says that not all things are expedient. But because when Paul does those things, like becoming as a Jew and becoming as weak, he never disguises, dilutes, or disregards doctrine or behavior to do so. And so I think it's good that we walk through that in more detail tonight.
Paul went to synagogues to minister to his kinsmen who didn't know the gospel at all. But when you see the word weak in the Bible that Paul uses it, that's talking about religious people, most specifically the Jews. Okay, they had the law. They thought the law was what gave them righteousness. They were weak in right doctrine, weak in grace. Okay. And so when you read weak, don't read there carnality. Don't read there the unsaved person. Read, here's someone who's trying to do right according to the law. Here's a Jew. Okay. Here's a fundamentalist, if you want to use our modern culture. Right. The fundamentalist legalist is weak because he's a legalist. Okay. If the fundamentalist became a grace believer, that'd be a right thing. Right. But the legalist is the weak brother, and you're considering how to help him grow in the faith, not to justify some carnal behavior. Paul went to synagogues. He ministered to Israel, but there was a time where he stopped doing that. In Acts 28, he didn't go to synagogues anymore. He said, I'm done with Israel. He only went to the synagogues to give them the gospel of grace, and he spoke it, and they kicked him out, quite frankly. So he didn't go in there to sit down, to be a Jew, to become part of the Jewish community, this sort of thing. He went in there to get an opportunity to speak, and it says in Acts 17, he disputed with them because he wanted to get them the gospel. That was evangelism work. And so, yeah, you're right. It's not something where he's quiet about that. And when they rejected it, he left. Acts 28. It was the time. He didn't keep arguing with them. He left. If people aren't gathering around right doctrine, which in our Christian culture nowadays is not many people, but if they're not, then that's not a growing ministry. No matter how many people, actual numbers of people, how much money they have, that's not true growth. Any thoughts?